evangelism opportunities right under our nose. And when you start opening yourself up to be a help to somebody else, even sometimes within the church, you find yourself actually in an evangelistic situation. Sometimes you thought you were dealing with a believer and turns out you're not. Or somebody else comes to you for help and they don't know the Lord. And oftentimes biblical counseling can be an evangelistic encounter. Or you have one spouse that's a believer, one spouse that's not. And so we're going to talk about evangelism tonight. Before I begin, let me ask the Lord's blessing on this time. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to learn about your command to go and make disciples and how that applies to our one another ministry, our personal ministry, as well as even more formal counseling ministry that some are called to. Pray that you'd give me clarity of thought and help me to communicate your word and help us all to grow in skill with the word of God and in grace and knowledge and love of our Lord Jesus Christ. In your name we pray, amen. So let's start with biblical counseling and discipleship is sin conscious. We touched on this last time. We spoke about sin and the fact that, and we've touched about this a lot, our model of counseling and discipling or counseling is a lot different than what the world offers. There is practically no mention of sin. If you do true counseling, psychology, therapy, whatever you want to call it, there's not any mention of sin. And we talked about how there's different worldviews, how there's the worldview of a Christian who understands where their source of authority is from, who man is, what his problem is, therefore what the solution is, and then how to actually move forward in working out that solution. We've also talked about how there's so many competing views, so many different theories, so many different psychologies that they don't agree with one another, but they all have their own idea of where their source of authority is, who man is, what his problem is, and how to fix him. I think one of the glaring errors of any other counseling model is when they ignore sin. Sin is such at the heart of so many problems that we deal with. Heath Lambert said in a class that I took with him that pretty much all suffering, he said, you could group into three categories. It's either suffering as a result of your own sin, suffering as a result of somebody else's sin being sinned against, or suffering as a result of Adam's sin. In other words, just fallen world, just the world that we live in. So ignoring sin is not helpful. So I want to take a look first at the fact that biblical counseling and discipleship recognizes the results of sin. It recognizes the results of sin. Namely, for Adam and Eve, initially, for Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, you see various results of sin. I'm not sure if I have this in your notes or not, but you see results of after they have broken God's command to not eat of this forbidden fruit, even though they had everything for them, there was this one thing they couldn't have. They distrusted God, didn't believe in his goodness, they broke his law, and in came guilt and shame and remorse. You see that in their actions in Genesis chapter 3 and how they responded to God's presence. So guilt, shame, remorse. You see fear and hiding, them covering up as a result of sin. Adam and Eve also began the game that you and I continue to this day called blame shifting. You see that where the man blames the woman blames the serpent. And again, we continue that to this day. Increased pain, you see that in the curse that came to the woman. You also see in that same verse in Genesis 3:16 that there's a struggle now between man and woman. There's intermarital strife where you've got one trying to rule over the other, trying to rule over the other. There's disagreement there, and there's a power struggle going on, so there's disunity there. And then you see also even the struggles of work, where man's work is going to be cursed, the ground is cursed. You see the results of having lost paradise, and you see the ultimate result at least on this earth, of death. In Genesis chapter 5, Adam lived 930 years, which is a great long time, but then he died. So think about the gospel. How does the gospel make a difference in those things that I just mentioned? As a result of Adam and Eve and what they did, what does the gospel mean to us in light of the guilt, fear, shame, blame shifting, struggles, loss of paradise, death? How does that factor in? First of all, do you recognize any of those things in your everyday life and in you know, either counseling situations or things you deal with? It's the world that we live in, right? Do you think the gospel takes care of guilt effectively? It's one of the big deals in therapy and counseling that people have to deal with. The gospel deals with that decisively through the cross of Jesus Christ, bearing our guilt and shame. How about fear, hiding, and cover-up? There's no more fear. God's perfect love in the gospel casts out fear, right? Blame shifting. We own our blame, and then Christ takes that blame upon himself and bears it for us. The increased pain will be no more, at least in eternity, and God will give us the grace in the meantime. The struggles relationally don't necessarily have to be there. God has given us the grace to respond in a right way. You see that in Ephesians chapter 5, in Colossians 3. Loss of paradise, guess what Christ has gotten back for us in the gospel, and you and I are looking forward to the day that he returns. Death, where is its sting? Christ conquered death. You and I have the hope of eternal life, and we are now more than conquerors. So the gospel makes a difference in those things, and ignoring sin doesn't help. Those are the results of sin, and we need to recognize it. There's also the results of sin for Adam and Eve's descendants, that's you and me. Go ahead and open up to Romans chapter 3, and we'll briefly look at Romans chapter 3. This is kind of the picture of the fall and what you and I now deal with on an everyday basis. But for the grace of God, Romans chapter 3 describes us. It describes Jews as well as Gentiles. Some of these scriptures here are actually quoted of God speaking to the Israelites, and there's no one who does not sin. Romans chapter 3, verse 10, as it is written. Actually, I'll back up. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks after God. We're under sin, it says, under its power and under the penalty until God removes that. So this has to do with us being in bondage to sin. This is the world in which we live. This is our sphere. Unredeemed man lives in sin. None righteous. You and I do not do what is right by nature. No one understands. This is not just not getting it intellectually. You and I do not understand. Fallen man doesn't understand the things of God because of his hardened heart and his love of sin. And you, if you take a look at Ephesians 4:18, you might mark that next to letter C there. Ephesians 4:18 explains that there's ignorance in fallen man, but it says it's the result of a hardened heart. And, you know, we're willingly ignorant, you could say that way. We don't want to come to the light where we could have the truth, because you and I love darkness until God sheds his light of the gospel in our hearts. No one seeks after God. I know there's many seeker-friendly churches. That's kind of an oxymoron in a sense. I do believe people seek after God, but not until he has put it in their heart to do so. John 6, Jesus in verse 44 and 65 says specifically that no one comes to the Father, no one comes to Christ unless the Father draws him. And this is not a general drawing that he does for every single person who ever lived, because these same people, it says in that verse, the ones he draws, he actually resurrects them on the last day. He actually gives them eternal life. So God is the one who needs to change our hearts. That's the condition that we're in. We don't naturally seek after God. We naturally, you know, flee from the light and love our darkness. No one does good, it says in verse 12 there, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. It's all describing the stuff that comes out of our mouths, and we know that's attached to our hearts. I believe it's James chapter 4 that speaks, James chapter 3, I believe, speaks of that, about the tongue and the destructive effects there, but that's by nature who we are. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So we're kind of self-destructive, you could put it that way. You see that in our many relationships, and the Bible says the wicked doesn't even know over what they stumble. We need the gospel to come in and help us desperately, because you and I, like Austin Duncan said, we have this stony heart, unresponsive heart to God, and we need him, like Ezekiel said he would do, to take out that heart of stone and put that heart of flesh in. It's really important that sin gets dealt with, because until God changes the heart of a sinner, you got to wonder, are you even dealing with a true counselee? How do you disciple an unbeliever? Can you even do that? How do you instruct somebody in the ways of God? If I lose you at all, please ask a question. Again, this is supposed to be more of a classroom setting, so feel free to raise your hand and ask questions. Somebody else might have the same question. I find it interesting. It says that the way of peace they have not known. You and I experience that all the time. That's why we're having a conference on biblical peacemaking, because by nature, you and I just do not pursue peace. But God changes our hearts when he makes us his sons and daughters, and he makes us peacemakers. And then no fear of God before their eyes. I'd say that pretty much sums up the entire thing. The fear of God is really the heart of the matter. When somebody has the fear of God in them, then they live in a way that will please God. And that's something, again, that God needs to do. Take a look at Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah 31:31, you might be familiar with. It's quoted in Hebrews about the new covenant, which is an outstanding verse to go to for how God saves us and what he does through Christ. But I'm in the wrong chapter. Jeremiah 32, the next chapter, it says some really specific things about the fear of God that I want us to see. Verse 39, God is speaking what he's going to do for Israel after bringing them back from Babylon, and some of this is looking forward even past then to when God is going to do something still in the future for Israel. But these things are still applied to us in the sense that it's the same new covenant that we're saved by. And in verse 38, he says, they shall all be my people and I will be their God. Verse 39, I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever. So the new heart is so that we may fear him forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. So, wow, that's an amazing thing. God himself puts, through saving someone, giving them faith in Christ, he actually puts his fear in them so that they won't ever depart from him. There's an idea there, of course, of God's preserving his elect. After he saves them, he will keep them. But I want to just make note there that he puts the fear of God in us. And as we know, that's the beginning of all wisdom. That's skill for living. That's what we're going to need to be able to fulfill all what God commands us to do. Everything that we're going to counsel somebody to do or encourage them to do, if there's no fear of God there, They have no ability to be able to do that. So think again, what effect does the gospel have on the results of man's sin? And it's profound. Also, there's the results for the universe, of course, of what sin did for the universe, or you could say for the world. Romans 8:20 through 22 speaks of that. Romans 8:20 through 22. It says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. It's an amazing picture of the creation awaiting what God's going to do in the ultimate climax of history when he, you know, reveals the sons of God for who they are in the resurrection and renews all things. So the renewal of creation is tied to the renewal of you and me as God's people. But we see there's that connection to man's sin and what it did to the world around us. Again, like Heath Lambert said, our suffering in our relationships can really be boiled down to our sin, somebody sinning against us, or just we're living in a fallen world. And it's not necessarily somebody's particular sin. You could say it's Adam's sin in that. So any thoughts, any questions on the effect, the results of sin and why that's so important for us to recognize in a counseling or discipleship situation? So biblical counseling also, letter B there, recognizes the competing man-centered theories of the world about man's problems. There's competing theories out there. There's not the Bible and psychology. There's not. There's the Bible and hundreds of psychologies. Mishmash, just kind of grouped together. Some people kind of like this way of thinking about man and his problems. Some people like that way. But they've got their own theories. And they, again, this really doesn't have to do with sin. This has to do with blaming man's problems on something else. And I just listed a few here. Again, I might have put these in your notes. I put psychic determinism on there. That's the kind of the Freudian idea of something in my unconscious mind is making me do the things I do. I'm determined by something I don't even know about. We know biblically that's not accurate. Unmet psychological needs, that's really, really popular. Unmet psychological needs, even in the Christian evangelicalism, people talk a lot about needs, like we have a need for safety, a need for security, a need for self-esteem, a need for significance, and so forth. And these are often then couched as the reasons why people do what they do. The reason why they do good things is because these needs have been met. The reason why they're actually in trouble is because these needs haven't been met. And Christian relationships are then not boiled down to self-sacrifice and love of the other for the sake of Christ. Instead, it's you need to meet this person's needs, and they need to meet your needs, and you need to teach them how to meet each other's needs. And this is just prolific in the literature that's out there. And again, that looks to be as deterministic. The problem is, again, that the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't teach that we're driven by these underlying needs. The Bible teaches that our great need is to worship Christ, and that when we don't do that and we worship other things, that we have problems. Our need is to be obedient to Christ's commands. The true needs, if we have shelter and food, Paul said we'll be content with those. He can get by with those things. He definitely knew what it was like to not have safety, to not have security, to not be esteemed very well at all, and to be counted as have no regard, no significance. And yet we see he was more than a conqueror, full of joy, and able to minister like no man ministered on this earth in his day. So some people blame, you know, man's problems on indwelling demons. Especially in Christianity, there's the demon of this, the demon of that, and cast out the demon and that'll fix your problem. Poor socialization, so it's the environment around me in society. That's why I do what I do. That may be a contributing factor, but it's not a determining factor. The determining factor is how you respond to your environment, right? It's not the environment making you do it. There's a competing theory of victimization, whether it's past victimization or something that's going on right now, and while that does have a profound effect on a person, by God's grace, a victim can respond to the glory of God and learn how to do that, and the Bible specifically shows a victim how to do that. Just one off the top of my head, persecution, you're a victim at that point. Well, the Bible says what you're to do. It says what to do towards your enemies. It says what to do towards those who hurt you. But we're not determined by those things. Another one would be inborn temperament. I'm tempted to talk a lot more about the inborn temperament. And who here has done a personality test before? Several of you, or who here even knows what a personality test is? Typically, how many different types are there?
Four.
Oh, good. Does anybody know where that comes from? I bet you do, Ben. Stacy? Yes, Hippocrates, ancient Greek thought, ancient Greek medicine. He believed in the four humors, as he called them, or the four temperaments, which later got developed into personality types, as this is why people do what they do. You might have heard of sanguine, which has to do with, it's the word for blood. It's too much blood in their body. That's why they act the way they do. Gary Smalley switched it to otter. You might have heard of somebody being an otter, a lion, a beaver, or a golden retriever. Why is there four of them? They're based on the same thing. The classic is sanguine, choleric. Choleric, you have too much yellow bile. Melancholic, you have too much black bile. And the phlegmatic, you have too much phlegm in your body. And that's what they believe. This is causes people to act the way that they do and give them their personality, so to speak. I know we kind of smile at that. And maybe it's helpful to assess yourself in some ways, but we need to realize we're not determined by our personality. And to the degree that your personality does not reflect the personality of Christ, that's the degree to which you need to change. So if you are blaming something that ways that you act that is contrary to the Word of God, contrary to Jesus Christ, and you say it's because I'm this, then you've got a problem. You have just put a deterministic understanding on your personality, and God's grace is bigger than any personality test or theory. And just to let you know, later discoveries back in the 19th century, that was the predominant view in medical knowledge through the 19th century, according to a very reliable source, Wikipedia. Later discoveries in biochemistry have led modern medicine science to reject the theory of the four temperaments. Although some personality types systems of varying scientific acceptance continue to use four or more categories of a similar nature. I don't know why they say some. I haven't seen one that's not based on this same debunked, theories from yesteryear of ancient Greek thought. It's helpful to know, just a side note, if you have a person who comes to you and says, I'm an otter, or the reason I do this, I'm really like a lion personality, or I'm sanguine. It's not time. You're not going to have a counselee if you respond by laughing at them. What you want to do is you want to ask them, what do you mean by that? Why do you think you are? Your job is to, as a biblically minded person, retrain them to think biblically about themselves and to use biblical ideas and biblical terminology. So just a side note, ask questions. Why is that? Why do you believe that is? And lead them towards biblical thinking. Last couple, genetic or biological determinism. That's pretty big nowadays. I am the way I am because that's what my genetics dictate. We are not the product of genes, period. The Bible shows our responsibility as humans. It may have an effect, but it's not, again, deterministic. And then circumstantial determinism. You don't have to know anything about different theories to know that you and I often blame our actions on the circumstances we find ourselves in. The problem there is that the circumstance is merely the occasion for our sin or our problem, and really how we deal with our circumstances is the main thing that we have to deal with. So, anyways, there's the biblical idea of sin, and the understanding of that is going to profoundly affect the way that you counsel. It has to taint the way that you think and deal with a person's problem. And just recognize that those other competing theories and many more are out there that you're going to have to deal with biblically and understand and just be aware of them and know how to respond to them biblically. All right, well, moving on. Somebody comes to you for counsel, and again, you may have just had the door open for an evangelistic opportunity. Somebody is coming to you with problems in their life. The results of sin that we went through, a lot of those are what somebody might come to you with a need for help with their guilt, their shame, their brokenness, their struggles in relationships. And you may find out that the reason they're struggling so much is because they themselves have not been redeemed, and they are still, what Romans 3 says, under sin. And you need to recognize that if you're trying to tell them, well, here's the way God says to do this, here's the way God says to do that, and you divorce that from the gospel, then you're cutting out the power of them to even be able to change. And so we really need to take a look at the role of evangelism in counseling, because a lot of times this will come up. So biblical counseling is evangelistic. I'm going to switch this real quick. And it's evangelistic, first of all, because of man's problem. We've went over this, so I'm just going to say again real briefly, you and I are fallen. That's who we are. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Nobody's going to come to you for help that isn't going to be dealing with that. And frankly, you yourself need to be dealing with that on a daily basis to be able to help them. The situation we find ourselves in is we need to be saved. Isaiah 64:6 says that all of our righteousness are like filthy rags. Our iniquities have taken us away. We are in desperate need of God to reach down and save us from ourselves, from our sin. And we are in desperate need to be sanctified too. The gospel does not just save. The gospel doesn't just take us to a right relationship with God and then it has no bearing on our lives. The gospel continues to teach us so that we might be more like Christ, the one who saved us. So biblical counseling, again, is evangelistic because of man's problem, but it's also evangelistic because of God's solution. Because of God's solution. The solution, again, just to reiterate and emphasize, is not through man. It's not through man-made ways. It's not through man's philosophies, techniques, understanding. It's not through things such as drugs, which is very popular today, behavior modification, that's not God's solution. Dream analysis, unconditional positive regard, psychoanalysis. Man's solutions also include things like cognitive restructuring, ventilation, which I looked up and I'm like, is that what I think it is? It really is just venting. You know, there's the solution. Really, you just need to get it all out, find somebody to vent to. And it's not getting in touch with your feelings. It's not insight therapy. It's not the healing of your wounded inner child. These are not God's solutions. God's solutions are not through man. God's solutions are through the God-man. That's one of your blank on number two there. It's through the God-man. And we're not just dealing with a message that's to be believed. We do have a message that we proclaim that needs to be believed, but we're dealing with a person, Jesus Christ, who needs to be followed. So we want to, this person who we're counseling or helping needs to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ. Why? Why is our solution through the God-man, Jesus Christ? Our solution is through him because he is our substitute. He's our substitute in life and death. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God through him. Jesus Christ takes our sin upon himself and bears that. And we, by God's grace, become the beneficiary of his righteous life. So he becomes our substitute. When we place our faith in Jesus Christ, God saves us and he treats Christ in the way that we deserve. Eternal punishment for sin is what we deserve. And Christ bore that eternity of punishment on the cross. And then he credits us. It's actually like an accounting transaction. He takes all this amount in Jesus' ledger, his righteousness amount, and like Shailin says, he credits it into the Christian's account. So then we're seen as righteous in God's sight. That's why God's solution is through Jesus Christ. Only Jesus can do that for us. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "By his wounds you were healed," quoting Isaiah 53, which talks about our sin, our iniquity, the stripes that Jesus Christ took were on our behalf so that we could be forgiven through him. Jesus Christ is also our intercessor. This is also under number 2 there. Our intercessor and our representative. Romans 8:33 through 34, Jesus Christ is the one who intercedes for us through his death, his high priestly work, like it says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through 16, through him as a high priest. The priest did what? We just actually memorized, was it 1 Timothy 2:5? I think that you even sang that this morning, right? Can anybody recite 1 Timothy 2:5? It's our fighter verse. Vaughn kids, go for it. Outstanding. It's difficult because you memorized the song, haven't you? I see you're thinking through the song. There is one God and there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so he is the one who can stand, who is the go-between between us and God. He is our high priest. He's our intercessor. He's our mediator. And because of his work, we have access to God. The curtain was torn, and now we can go into God's presence. That's really the true need of man. What is man's ultimate need? It's need of forgiveness, need of reconciliation with God. So he is our intercessor and our representative. Jesus Christ is our power to overcome sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11 lists several sins that we might say, oh, I would never take part in that. Maybe some of us have some pretty, you know, sins that we would say those are big sins. But it also lists things such as thieves. You ever stolen anything? Greedy, those kind of things. So, but this is a picture of. It says the sexually immoral, the idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. Says all these people will not inherit the kingdom of God. I love the gospel and I love Christian counseling, true biblical counseling, because it has the power of God to change people, because it has the scriptures and the Spirit of God working in somebody's life. Through Jesus Christ, we have the power to overcome those sins. Other counseling methods might say, well, this is just who you are. You may be a recovering fill in the blank, whatever it is, but that's who you are, and you'll always be a recovering whatever it is. They say alcoholic, we say drunkard, you know, using biblical terms. But the Bible has much greater hope than that and much greater power. It says, and such were some of you, verse 11, were, past tense, no longer. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So biblical counseling through Jesus Christ has the power to change someone to not be those anymore. They are new creations, and they can now live in a way that pleases God. They are not defined by their past sinfulness. Praise God. Romans 8:37 says that we overwhelmingly conquer through him. This is not just we're not just coping. We're overwhelmingly conquering through Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave his life for us. The God-man, Jesus Christ, is our ruler. He's the one who calls the shots, and we submit our lives to him, and that is the only position we can be in to be able to have victory in our lives and blessing from him. Ephesians 1:22 calls Jesus the head over all things for us, the church. Philippians 2:9 through 11 says every knee is going to bow to him. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And that's part of the gospel that we present to every counselee. There is no gospel that has first somebody as having Jesus as their savior and later on having him as their Lord. He's the same Jesus. You either have that Jesus or you don't have that Jesus, who is the Savior and Lord and King, who is your master, or he's not. You either have Jesus or you don't. And if you do have Jesus, you have the power of God residing in you. Jesus Christ is also our hope. When people come for counseling, they desperately need hope. We're going to spend an entire class on providing hope to those who come to you for counsel. Jesus Christ is our hope. You don't have Christ, you don't have hope. And that's one thing I think that's it's really lacking in anything that's not true biblical counseling. What do you offer somebody? You know? Various techniques, you know, things that might have worked for somebody in the past. We offer Jesus Christ, who in 1 Timothy 1:1, it says Jesus Christ is our hope. Titus 2:3, we are looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of Christ Jesus. He is the one who conquered death for us. He's the one who is with us right now. He is our hope. And so we have hope because of who he is, and we have hope of change through him and through his Spirit. So biblical counseling is evangelistic also. Because of God's solution, part of that solution, again, is true saving faith. That's your blank on there, number three. True saving faith. There's three elements of true saving faith, and we need to understand this as we're dealing with our fellow man. Some people say they believe Jesus in Jesus Christ, but their life has nothing to do with Jesus Christ at all. And you have to ask yourself, what kind of faith is that? James chapter 2, ask that question. Can this kind of faith save you? There's different kinds of faith, you could say. There's people in the Gospels that believed in Jesus. For some reason, he wouldn't commit himself to them because he knew what was in them. So what exactly is true saving faith? True saving faith is an act of the mind. Notitia is the... There's three ways that in Latin they broke this down, the theologians did. Notitia is having to do with the mind or the intellect, actually knowing the facts, understanding the facts of the gospel, of who Jesus Christ is. That's part. But then there also needs to be what's called assensus, which has to do more with the agreement and can even be where the person's emotions, maybe you could say, their mind and their emotions are involved at that point. They're agreeing. Maybe they're recognizing, yes, you know, this is true. I have sinned. Jesus Christ is the Savior. I agree with that. People can go that far and still not commit themselves to Jesus Christ. It's entirely possible for them to know the facts, to agree that the facts are true, and to say, but I don't want this man to rule over me. That happened in Jesus' day, and it happens every day now. So there is that other aspect, which is called fiducia, which is that placing yourself in the hands of, that giving over of yourself, of entrusting yourself to God. So there's mind and intellect in the notitia, there's the agreement and maybe emotional aspect in there in the assensus, but then there's fiducia, that actual act of the will, submitting the will to Christ. I'd say all of this is part of faith, but you're right, because faith in Greek is pistuo, which has the idea of it's not just I believe it, but you're right, I trust in, I rely upon. Yeah, it's You know, I don't just believe that parachute can, that's a parachute. I believe if I put it on, it would save me, you know. But then you never put on the parachute. So this is the actual act of, you know, putting on in faith. What are the implications of true saving faith for biblical counseling? If somebody has true saving faith, if God has saved them, then we have every hope in the world that this person is going to change because the Holy Spirit resides in them. They're a new creation. And so when we are involved in counseling someone, we have hope as a counselor. They have hope as a counselee, and we can express that to them. Change is absolutely possible. We're dealing with the God of the universe. Is there anything too hard for God? We're a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. And we're not saying people won't struggle with sin. We know Christians still do struggle with sin. Not until glory will the presence of sin be dealt with. I like how John put it in 1 John chapter 2. He tells you why he's writing in 1 John chapter 2. Why is he writing it? My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Why else would you write the words of God, right? You don't want people to sin. He says, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So that's comforting. You know, we are not to sin. By God's grace, we don't have to sin. But the understanding is, as Christians in this world, we still are going to sin. But we recognize the gospel didn't just apply back when we believed. The gospel applies right now. The blood of Jesus Christ covers me right here and right now, even though I sin today. And my hope is still in Jesus Christ and in his power to save and in his power to sanctify me. So biblical counseling is evangelistic because God says we are to evangelize. Any biblical counselor who is not an evangelist is disobedient. That's what it comes down to. God commands evangelism. As you and I know in the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19-20 says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, in the name of the triune God, the Trinity, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I've made this parallel already. Biblical counseling is really just teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. How do I live the commands that Jesus Christ has given me? And that's where biblical counseling comes in, to take the words of God and help somebody be able to live those out in their life by the power of Christ, through his Spirit, and through his word. So he also commands us in Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 15. Well, essentially he puts the rhetorical question out there, how in the world are people going to hear about Jesus Christ? How are they going to call on the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord, to be saved? Which they need to, because he's the only way to be saved. How are they going to do that if they've not believed in him? Like, in the sense that we're talking about, true faith in him, right? But how are they even going to believe if they've not even heard about him? And how are they going to hear without a preacher? And how are they going to preach unless they're sent, just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. We send those to Thailand and other places in Alaska, but we're also sent to our homes, to our communities, even within the church. The church isn't always full of believers, as you and I know. We have people who come in who need to hear the gospel. We're raising people from little ones who need to hear the gospel. Biblical counseling is commanded, and the wonderful thing about it is when we are doing biblical counseling, by nature, we are actually pointing out sin. Biblical counseling will deal with sin. And if you have to deal with sin, then what are you also going to have to deal with? the Savior, right? You're going to have to deal with evangelism. So sometimes it's helping somebody, a Christian, to overcome sin in their life because of who Jesus Christ is, the implications, the exhortations of the gospel. You apply that there. You remind them of who they are in Christ and help them to live that out. But sometimes you find out you're dealing with an unbeliever. And so because biblical counseling actually deals with sin, unlike so many other ways of counseling, it becomes the opportunity for evangelism. We see that, again, as the ministry of the Word of God. It teaches, it convicts, it corrects, it trains. In the midst of all of that, you may be doing that with an unbeliever. And then biblical counseling, number four, it helps us focus the pre-existing but misplaced worship of believers and unbelievers. It's worship, it's there in their hearts, but it's put on the wrong thing. And we help refocus that to the only living God. For unbelievers, that actually involves converting them. For believers, it involves convicting and then correcting and then in training in righteousness. So what we're dealing with here is an issue of worship. Again, if you're wondering, are unbelievers worshipers? Go back to Romans chapter 1. It's a resounding yes. It's not, am I a worshiper? It's, what am I worshiping? Or who am I worshiping? And so biblical counseling deals with that very issue, and it calls people to turn away from the things that they devote themselves to, give themselves to the only true object of our worship and our what our life should be about. Ernie Baker, who is going to be doing the conference here and who's an instructor of mine, he said in class, he said, you can't disciple an unbeliever. Though you can give them, you can give them counsel, but you can't actually disciple them. He said that he would work with an unsaved counselee up until the point that they reject the gospel. And later on, we'll talk a little bit more about that. He said the gospel is really about making worshipers. The gospel is not the end; it's the means to the end. The end is actually a restored relationship with our Creator. Number five, God commands us to create more worshipers. You see that in John chapter 4, where Jesus says that the Father is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and truth. That's what God's all about right here. I think it's so easy to forget that in our just everyday lives. God right now is about being worshipped, us worshiping him and creating others. He does the creating, but we're sent to go do the work of making more worshipers for his glory. That's really what evangelism is about. That's really what missions is about, is more worshipers to bring glory to God. All right, so I'm going to switch here to some practical guidelines that Stuart Scott presented in one of the classes that I did with him. Guidelines for presenting the gospel in counseling. He says to remember that the gospel is the most important thing. Several people in this room have been or did go through Stuart Scott's counseling DVDs. I was reminded recently that he, in those DVDs, presented very good biblical counseling material, but later on he recognized, as he looked back, one of the big gaping holes was there was too little emphasis on the gospel and its power and its centrality in counseling. And that makes sense. If we're truly biblical counselors, we're going to preach Christ and we're going to be about the gospel. He says the first priority that you have is make sure that they actually are believers. Even if you've got somebody who's been in the church for a very long time and they are coming to you for counsel, you can't necessarily assume that they're a believer. What he actually does in a counselee situation is he has a worksheet, which I emailed to you if you're on the email list, called Spiritual Convictions Questionnaire. It's just a helpful tool to help people explain where they're at spiritually. It's a bunch of open-ended questions. It's really, really helpful. It's actually taken from Wayne Mack's Preparing for Marriage book. Question number one. God is, And then there's just a lot of room to write for the counselee. Jesus Christ is, big open space there. He gives them some guidance. Describe who you think he is, what he's done, what he's doing now, what place he has in your life, what he means to you. My relationship to God and his son Jesus Christ is, a Christian is, I know that I'm a Christian because, the Bible is, sin is, my chief sins are. And these kind of questions really help to kind of draw out who you're dealing with. And again, why do we do that? Because if you're dealing with an unbeliever, maybe they believe, think they're a believer and have professed that, but if you're really dealing with an unbeliever and you never touch on the gospel really, you're not going to end up truly helping them because there's a major problem called sin that needs to be dealt with decisively through the gospel. He says that you need to have at least a spiritual pulse present. I thought that was good. I mean, we're dealing with new life. Is the person a new creature in Christ or not? And once they are, you know, you can't teach a dead man to, you know, live for God. He needs to be alive first, and then you instruct him how to live. He also says to spend at least, this is what he does. He actually, in a formal counseling setting, he'll spend an entire session, typically his second session with the counselee, going through the gospel. And I emailed to you his Stuart Scott's website. It's all spelled out. It's 180counseling.com. I emailed that link to you. It's also on the last page in your notes. On there he has what's called the gospel in context. When he shares the gospel, he does not just share the, you know, Jesus, do you believe Jesus died for you and rose again? And yes, I believe that, you know, have you asked him into your heart and so forth? He does what he's called the gospel in context, because who Jesus Christ is really completely hinges on all of redemptive history. And so he will start with the character of God. He'll go over who man is, what sin is, and what it's done. God's specific attributes that have to do with him being a savior. And he'll just march through the work of Christ, and he'll go through the whole thing in context. And it takes a while to do that, but what it does is it helps you see where's the holes in somebody's understanding in the gospel. So that's called the gospel in context, and I recommend that you take a look through that. I believe that might be on your homework as well. It's your assigned reading. I did not assign any reading for any of the books this week, because I wanted you to go through the gospel in context. What if they are not a believer and have no interest in becoming one? He says this. He says, I'll continue to meet with you and care for you, but I'm only going to talk to you about God, man, sin, and salvation, and how it relates to your life. He says the reason he does that, again, is because, you know, Mr. Counselee, you have no ability to be able to do the things that you need to do to please God apart from the gospel. So he is going to take that unbeliever constantly to the gospel. In the meantime, he's going to think, how can I practically show the love of Christ to this person? How can I show the compassion and affection of Jesus Christ for somebody who may be rejecting the gospel? He says to not just write them off if they decide that they won't believe. He prefers to have the person actually choose to leave themselves. So as long as they're willing to stay there, kind of like Herod with John the Baptist, you know, Herod kept coming, so John kept preaching. As long as he's willing to hear, you give the gospel and, you know, let him choose to say, I'm not going to be a part of this. That's one way to do that, instead of you pushing them away. Again, he shares the whole gospel in context, and what he talks about is sharing the gospel both in the narrow sense and in the broad sense. The narrow sense is who Jesus Christ is and what he's done. You know, 1 Corinthians 15 says he died for our sins, and he was buried, and he was raised from the dead. But he also talks about the broad sense of the gospel. It's not just did you believe that? It's, are you believing that right now, trusting in him? Is the gospel affecting your life? Are you living for him right now? And he says, essentially, he believes that's probably a more important question than, you know, do you believe you're going to go to heaven? And did you make Christ, you know, Lord of your life, or so forth? It's what's going on right here and right now. Is the gospel affecting the way that you live? Is your, this relationship with Jesus Christ having some sort of an impact? It's not, you know, did I repent back then and believe? It's, am I repenting now and believing? And that's the operative thing there. Colossians chapter 3, I believe Greg is going to go into that next week, but read through Colossians chapter 3, starting from verse 1 onward, and I want you to notice how God calls us to a holy life and to live with one another in a right way, in humility and so forth, and to put off certain sins, but I want you to read through Colossians 1, or 3, verses 1 and following, taking a look at how God intersperses gospel language in there. It's, you set your mind on things above where Christ is, and therefore you live this way. It's, because of what Christ has done, here's how you live. The whole way through that, there's these gospel indicatives, you could say, this is what he's done, but then there's these gospel imperatives, therefore live this way. The gospel really, you could say, is central to life. We don't outgrow the gospel. We don't go past the gospel. Lastly, he says to ask yourself, how is this person processing the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ into their lives? This is the same, similar kind of thought. This includes, this is your last blanks there, both the proclamations and the obligations of the gospel. The proclamations and the obligations. In other words, the gospel proclaims certain things, but it obligates us to. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, right? Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Proclamation of the gospel, truth of the gospel. Next verse, right? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. This is the natural outflow of the gospel. Titus chapter 2 has the same kind of ideas. You can look at Titus 2 verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. There's the proclamation, God, his grace comes in, salvation, but it doesn't end there. It then says, training us, this grace of God trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Switches back to waiting for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, looking ahead to his coming, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So this is the broad sense of the gospel, that it has proclamations and obligations for us. Titus chapter 3 is also another place to look there, where it talks about the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior, verse 4, appeared. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We glory in that. We thank God for saving us wretches, and he comes in with his mercy, and he saves us. Very next verse, verse 8, this saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. So as we are dealing with the gospel in a counseling session, we are not just dealing with whether a person believes the facts about Jesus Christ. We're taking a look at, does the gospel impact their life? And We're going to have opportunities for evangelism if we have an unbeliever there. We're going to have opportunities to encourage believers in the gospel. And the gospel needs to be center because sin is real and sin affects us. And biblical counseling, true biblical counseling, deals with those things and changes lives because it deals with sin through the Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Word of God that teaches us of the glories of Christ. It reveals our sin and our need for a Savior. It reveals the effects of our sin. And yet, Lord, you are greater than that. Your grace is greater than our sin. We thank you for saving us through Christ and through working in us the undoing of that curse and giving us blessing instead. And thank you for the glorious hope that we have of heaven. We thank you, Lord, that the Word of God and the gospel is sufficient for all of our life. Teach us, give us skill to be able to handle the Word of God and the gospel in a right way in our life and in the lives of others. Bless us to be faithful to your truth, faithful to Jesus Christ as we seek to counsel his people and as we seek to bring others to be worshipers of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.